in church. And you may think of people from our congregation that are gone this weekend, and I don't mean to imply anything about their spirituality by their not being here. The reality is all of us take opportunities and should take opportunities to get away and go on vacation. I know in my own family, only two of us are here today. My wife is in Minnesota, and my guess is she's probably going to church wherever she is with her family today. And my youngest son, Carl, is on the mission trip. So while they're not here, I'm assuming that what they're doing is of spiritual value. So there are probably a bunch of people from our church who would normally be sitting in the chairs next to you that are probably not here, not because they're taking a vacation from God, but they're just taking a vacation. But I mention that because I assume if you're here today on the 4th of July weekend, that you have an above average commitment to God. Now, I realize that's an overgeneralization, but you could be anywhere today, and it's such a gorgeous day. You could be out in the park, you could be at the beach, up in the mountains, and maybe some of you were tempted this morning to make that your destination. But you're here. And because you're here, I have an assumption as I begin speaking today, and that is that God is very important to you, and you want your life to count for Him. And because I assume that's the case, the words that we're going to look at from 1 Timothy are words that are very appropriate for those who are serious about their relationship with God. Paul wrote to Timothy to help him to lead the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And what he instructs the church in Ephesus to do, and what he instructs Timothy to do with that church, is pivotal to the spiritual life of that congregation. I think it'll make a difference in our lives this morning. It's interesting if you look at this passage, when Paul gives a warning to Timothy, he warns him of something very dire. He says, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." A couple things to note as Paul writes. We don't know exactly when the Spirit said this. There's no evidence in 1 Timothy of what this means, but clearly God had spoken through His Son Jesus and talked about the end times and the times that were coming and how people would abandon the faith. So from the teaching of Jesus, it's clear that that these things would happen. And as you read through the letters of Paul and you read from Peter, the apostles clearly had been impressed by God's Spirit that this was going to happen. So probably, as Paul writes to Timothy, both from what he knew of Jesus' teaching and what God had impressed on him personally, he knew that they were about to enter into a time where false teaching would abound. When he talks about latter times, he's really talking about times that were to come for him, but that was 2,000 years ago. So one thing we can be sure of is that we are in those latter times. And what he is warning Timothy about is that there would be some egregious false teaching that would affect the church in Ephesus and would affect God's church around the world. And when you think about false teaching that would be of the utmost danger to the church, I don't know what sorts of things come to your mind, but Paul underscores how dangerous this teaching is. He says that this teaching is to come. He says, first of all, in verse 2, "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." He speaks of these teachers as being the lowest of the low. I mean, they have dead consciences, as if someone had destroyed their consciences, and so they don't really care about the morality of what they have to say. And they're going to say it with a straight face and with fervency and get people to believe it. And notice right above that where these hypocritical liars get their teaching. It says, they follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. This false teaching, whatever it is that Paul's going to tell us about, is teaching that is spawned in the pit of hell. It is awful teaching that destroys lives and destroys families. And as you read and anticipate what he's going to say, I don't know what sorts of teaching goes through your mind. What would be such horrible teaching, such false doctrine that it would destroy people? Well, I must say, as I've studied the passage this week, I found myself almost surprised by what he has to say next. He says in verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. I mean, I was trying to think of all of the cultic teachings and all of the false teachings that abound, and what would be the worst possible teachings? Well, what Paul wants to warn Timothy about is the type of teaching that is a teaching of self-denial, that denies people the very things that God has given. It says that forbid people to get married. That somehow these teachers would say, if you're really serious about your relationship with God, you may desire to have a spouse, you may long to have a spouse and the comfort and the passion of a relationship with someone of the opposite sex, but God will be much more pleased with you, and you will demonstrate to him your commitment to him if you just stay single. You can think of churches today where that teaching abounds. It's not unusual for people to think, boy, if I just did without the whole process of Lent, can be, not always is, but can be a very real outworking of this teaching. I'm not saying that the teaching itself, the purpose of Lent is necessarily bad, but the way it can be taught is that God somehow is pleased if I give up the thing that I enjoy most. That God sits in his heaven and he looks down and he says, you know, they're having way too much fun. They need to have a little dose of self-denial. If that's the purpose for whatever it is you deny yourself, if you feel that God will be more pleased with you if you suffer a little bit, then you don't know God very well. God is not a God who delights in our suffering. He is not a God who delights in our denying ourselves the gifts that he has given. Another one of the gifts that he talks about here is that they abstain from certain foods. Now, this isn't talking about someone who chooses for health reasons to be a vegetarian or to be on a low-fat diet. This is someone who somehow feels that, you know, if they just take the food that they like the most and they fast from it, that God takes great delight when we deny ourselves. Now, there's a place, obviously the Bible talks about fasting, but fasting is not so that we suffer. It's so that we can be focused on God, so we can think about the things that really matter, so that the distractions that tend to keep us from thinking about God are not there. But if your view of God, or if the teaching you've heard about God is such that somehow God is this cosmic killjoy who wants to ruin your fun, and he takes great delight when you suffer and when you deny yourself something that he has given, you don't understand God. And my fear today in the 20th century, 2,000 years after Paul wrote this, is that we live in a time when that's exactly what people think about God. When they think about religion, they think about the don'ts. Don't do this and don't do that. God forbids this. And the perception of people, both inside and outside the church, of a dedicated Christian is oftentimes a person who denies himself or herself some of God's greatest gifts. Again, there may be a place for self-denial, but it's not denial because we somehow think this pleases God. If Paul talks about, for example, that there may be a time when a man and wife may choose to fast for a time, but he says, fast just for a time, and then make sure you come back together so that you can enjoy each other and not be tempted sexually. There is a place for choosing to do without. But God does not take great delight in our suffering and our self-denial. In fact, the truth of Scripture is just the opposite. It says in verse 4, "For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." I realize there's a fine line. We live amongst two different types of false teaching today. There's the ascetic false teaching that says, deny yourself, do without, choose your favorite things and set them aside, and God will somehow be pleased with you. And then there's the other teaching that says, God wants me to have more and more stuff, and God will help build my bank account and make me healthy and wealthy. And both are false, because both are missing who God is. God does promise to meet our needs, and God does delight in our joy. We need to make sure that as we delight in those things, that we bring honor to God. We don't use God so that we make things the most important thing. But either way, we dare not miss who God is. What Paul wants us to understand is that God is a good God. James says that every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father, the Heavenly Father, with whom there is no shadow of turning. He is absolutely perfect, absolutely good, and he wants your highest good, and he wants you to enjoy the things that he has given to you. If you wonder at times, is something really good for me? There are two tests that Paul talks about. He says that everything is good if it's consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. I think what he's saying there is that if you read through the scriptures, and as you study the Bible, and the Bible doesn't forbid you to have this, then you should enjoy it. Now, there's maybe a danger there, because I enjoy banana cream pie, as my family will attest. And I enjoy banana cream pie too much sometimes, so that it's not necessarily to my benefit. When you stop to give thanks before a meal, have you ever thought the purpose of that? I know that as we've just been traveling for 8 days, it's easy to show up at a restaurant and just kind of have a quick, almost thoughtless kind of prayer and get on with the meal, or not pray at all. And sometimes, have you ever had this happen where you sit down to eat and everybody starts to eat and someone says, "Well, did anybody pray?" And somebody did pray, but nobody really remembered. You know, we have kind of a thoughtless approach to Thanksgiving before meals. But if you really have had the occasion, and we had that occasion men and boys traveling across Florida, we would live on two meals a day, and we would go for 6 hours or so and not eat anything, and then we'd show up at a restaurant, and boy, did we enjoy that food. And when we stopped to thank God for that food, we always picked whichever one of us was hungriest, said, "You get to say thanks." And that's not a bad thing, because if you're really thankful, then giving thanks is a natural expression. And God wants us to enjoy His gifts with great thankfulness and with joy, and realizing it has come from His good hand. But there's a way in which you can have the second piece of banana cream pie and want to have a third piece, and at some point you know this isn't a good thing. At that point, can you honestly say, God, thank you for my fifth piece of banana cream pie? I don't think you can. If you're honest with yourself, certainly if you're honest with God, there comes a point where you know you're just being self-indulgent and a slob, and you don't need your spouse around to tell you that. You know that. That's not consecrated by thanksgiving. God's Word says God has given everything for your enjoyment, but you can't honestly be thankful for that. So if there's something, whatever it is, I remember having a conversation when I was a teenager with a young man who was a dope smoker, and he came from a Christian family. And as we were talking, I said to him, how can you smoke weed and still maintain that you have a vital relationship with God? And he said, I know that God made marijuana like He made corn, and you know all this is to be enjoyed. And I said, can you honestly, before you light up, thank God for what you're about to smoke? I don't even remember his answer, but I know what my answer would be. Thanksgiving, if you can honestly look in God's Word and say, God hasn't said anything expressly to forbid this, and I am genuinely thankful for it, then there may be a case to be made. But I don't think, if you know it's something that's detrimental deep down before you and God, I think your conscience tells you what's right and what's wrong in those cases. Paul wants us to understand in the time in which we live that we live in a culture that sees God as out to ruin our fun, sees God as taking some delight in our struggling and our suffering. And there are those who teach that if you do without a spouse, if you give up some delicious food for Lent, that if you do that, that God takes great delight in your struggle. Paul says that is a false teaching from the pit of hell, because it's a teaching that causes people to think God isn't a good God, and God doesn't have my best interests at heart, and He hasn't made things that are good. So Paul warns Timothy, you got to look out for people like that. And when you think about it, that sort of teaching has caused people to leave the church in droves. I mean, their perception, when they come, it doesn't matter whether it's a Catholic church or a Baptist church, when they come to a church and they sense, this church is all about the things we can't do and all the reasons that I can't have fun in my life, they don't have much interest in that. God certainly does prohibit certain things. There's no doubt about that. You can't read through the Bible without discovering that there are prohibitions and things God tells us we can't do. But every one of those is also for our good. So you have to take by faith that in those things when God says you aren't to have sex outside of marriage, that it is for your good that you do that. And that when you violate that command, you don't just break God's law, you break something in yourself and in your relationship with your spouse. Oh, God is a good God, and we should never let anyone teach anything differently. And we shouldn't believe anything differently. So Paul wants to warn Timothy about a second false teaching. But he wants to underscore before he does that that this is Timothy's job, and it is makes him a good pastor. I think it makes a good church when the church points out these things. He says in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching you follow. Paul just tells Timothy, what I'm telling you here is consistent with what the Bible teaches. It's consistent with what you've learned as you've grown up, Timothy. You'll be a good pastor, a good minister. I think we become a good church when we live this out and believe it and trust it. But his second major and false teaching that he talks about in verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, I don't really know what these godless myths were, but I don't know that it matters. I think one of the reasons why we're not totally sure exactly what they were, that there is thought that they had to do with certain Jewish teachings that stress genealogies and significance of certain ancestries. But exactly what it was isn't clear, but I don't know that it really matters. Because what it's talking about is people who just have this theological discussion that goes nowhere. It really doesn't matter whether it's based in truth or not. It's discussion about theology just to discuss theology. Talking about God just to talk about God, to sound spiritual. And I can think of a lot of churches, a lot of conservative churches that are really big on that. I mean, you look through their doctrinal statement as a church and they've got all their doctrines clearly spelled out, and you can find people who can tell exactly where they stand and what's wrong with everybody else's position. It's good and it's important to know what you believe. It's important to know what the Bible teaches. But if you only know what you believe just so you can dispute with other people, just so you can fill a notebook full of information, just so you can feel more spiritual, you've missed it. Remember James' words? If you want to find people who know true theology, it's the demons. He said, you believe God is one, the great statement of Jewish orthodoxy. He said, the demons believe that, and they believe it so much that they tremble. But he goes on to say that your faith has to do something. Has to make a difference. But there are churches that teach theology just for theology's sake. Please don't get me wrong. It's crucial that we know what the Bible says, and it's important to know what it teaches about God. We need to know that, but if we only do it simply to have the information crammed into our heads, we've missed the point. Theology, its purpose is to make a difference in how we live. I was raised in churches that made a strong emphasis on the end times, and I'm glad they did. I learned a lot from that, and I haven't turn from that. I still agree with it, but I found that so much of the teaching was simply just to know what I believe and why I don't believe what the church across the street believes, and it was just a source of division. Whenever the Bible talks about the end times, it talks about being aware of the time in which we live so that we'll live holy lives and righteous lives and be prepared for Christ's coming. The knowledge of future things is supposed to make a difference in how I live now. But if it just causes me to see how I disagree with you, I've missed it. And this is a false teaching that is prevalent, and it's prevalent in churches that we might attend. It is a teaching that says that knowledge of God is an end in itself. Knowing God and worshiping God is an end in itself, and a knowledge of God can help us to worship Him and help us to serve Him and help us to obey Him. But if it's just to put in a notebook, just so we'll be smarter than the next person, We've missed the point. Paul says, beware of these myths and genealogies and godless myths. Instead, he says, train yourself to be godly. That's the purpose for biblical teaching. That's the purpose for preaching, for Sunday school, for all that we do. It's not just so you get a star for perfect attendance. It's so that you might be trained to be the person God wants you to be. We're a nation full of fitness nuts. That's a great thing. Paul says there's something even greater than being a fitness nut, and that is to be a spiritual fitness nut. To be sold out for how you can be spiritually disciplined and spiritually fit to serve God. What are the things we can do so that we're not spiritual couch potatoes? Certainly, making time to read the Word, being here in church, worshiping, praying. When you read Scripture, doing what it says, those are all things that are ways in which you take what you learn and put it into practice. It's not easy. Spiritual fitness is no easier than physical fitness. With physical fitness, if you want to get in shape, that means you have to say no to the second, maybe even the first piece of banana cream pie. And it means that you have to get out there and exercise. But if you realize this is really good, this is important, then you do that. And Paul says that spiritual fitness is even far better than physical fitness. Physical fitness helps my body for the here and now, but spiritual fitness has benefits now and for eternity. This is verse 8, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." I mean, clearly it has value for the present life. If you live a godly life, you'll avoid all kinds of problems. The Bible talks about the dangers of the sin of abuse of lots of different things, whether it's overeating or drinking too much or whatever. And we know people, some of us may be those people who have suffered because we have not followed that. God's teaching is not always easy, but it's always best. And when we say, okay, I'm going to give up the short-term benefit, the short-term joy for the long-term benefit, that takes some spiritual fitness. But ultimately, it benefits you here in this life. You'll be physically better off for it. Your relationships will be better off for it. And ultimately, it fits you for eternity. I wrestled with this. How can it be when it says godliness has value for the life to come? Because we believe that I don't earn heaven. I don't get there just because I'm a good person. The only way I can have a relationship with God is by His grace given to me through His Son. And yet, this says that godliness has benefit for the life to come. It seems to me that we have this understanding of the relationship to this life and the next life that fails to realize that there can be a connection in what happens in this life to the next life. That if I strive to be a godly person in this life, it may put me in better standing, a better opportunity to enjoy the life to come. Let me give you the one example I can think of that's helpful for that. You think about somebody who is a musician, and they deny themselves some free time so that they can practice, and they practice over and over, and they get so they have this enjoyment of music and this knowledge of music and this depth of music that I don't know and I don't have as one who hasn't enjoyed it. The benefit of that work and that effort is a depth of understanding of music that those who don't give themselves to that don't have. And it may well be that the sheer act of dying doesn't make us completely equal when we get to heaven. We'll all be saved and be in heaven, but it makes sense to me that perhaps those who have strived to know God more fully will be better able to know Him then. The rest of us may have some catching up to do. I don't know. I really don't fully understand it, but my point in wrestling with that is that somehow godliness not only benefits here and now, but when you commit yourself to be a godly person and to be the person God wants you to be and to be active in your knowing God, there will be a benefit for eternity. So if physical fitness is a good thing, spiritual fitness is even better. And that certainly applies to us, if anybody, because we're God's children. He says in verse 10, "And for this we labor and strive." We give ourselves to it, "that we may put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." His point, he's not saying that God saves everybody regardless of what they believe or what's happened. He's saying that He is the only Savior. He is the only Savior, the only name, as Peter says, the name by which every knee must claim. Jesus is that name to know God. And because He is the only Savior, we who know Him personally and have a relationship with Him, we have all the more reason to give ourselves to know Him and to follow Him and obey Him. So what Paul warns Timothy is that there's a couple types of teaching that he needed to look out for, and I think it's teaching that's prevalent in the churches today. A teaching that sees God as this cosmic killjoy, God who really doesn't care about our enjoying the things that He's given to us. In fact, He would like to deny those to us. And a teaching that teaches that all of the theology, all the biblical instruction is just information. Bible trivia has no real relevance. And when people show up to churches like that, they form an opinion of God and they decide God's not very relevant and God's not very fun. And those churches struggle, and they probably should. Or maybe they don't struggle. Maybe that's really not accurate. Maybe those are the churches because there's something within us that feels that that's the way God is, that do quite well. And so if we judge success by numbers, we might say, well, that church is growing, we ought to go to that church. But it's not a matter of the size of the church, it's a matter of what it teaches. And Paul says, if you're tempted to believe that, don't. God is a good God who wants us to enjoy His gifts. And God has given us His instructions so that we can give ourselves to Him, to know Him, to pour out the sweat and the effort that's necessary to be the people He wants us to be. Said at the outset, I believe you are here because you're committed to God and you want to know Him. So I want to really encourage you this summer. Here we are in the middle of the summer, and probably most of you will have some vacation time left in the summer or a weekend that you're going to spend away. Use this summer to enjoy God's gifts. Don't feel guilty about the things God has given. If He's given it to you and you are enjoying it in a way that honors Him, then just tell Him how much you enjoy it. Tell Him how great it is to live in a free country on the 4th of July, how great it is to have family that loves you, how great it is to be together with people who worship God, how awesome it is to be healthy, how delightful it is to be able to think clearly. Whatever it is, we have so many things. We just stop to think about, they're all gifts from God. And summertime is such a good time. You're driving along and you see a mountain vista. Think, God gave us that. A great time to thank Him. And summertime is also an important time to realize that we need to be training ourselves to be godly, because it's so easy in the summertime to take vacations from God. We get out of the habit sometimes of being in church every Sunday, and yet what God wants of you, it's not about church attendance, it's about striving to be the person God wants you to be. So in the coming couple months of summer, I invite you to indulge in good teaching. Teaching that says God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And He wants you to enjoy His good things. Indulge in teaching that says, I want to know God and to learn more about Him and to grow in Him. Because that benefits me in this life, and it has benefit in the life to come. Don't be fooled. All around us are people who will tell you otherwise. But God loves you, and He has your highest good in mind. And His every command is for your benefit, that you may know Him and have a relationship with Him. And a God who cares that much for you is reflected in this table before us, is a God who's worthy of pouring out our lives for.